So, the books have arrived. We're starting a new series. And if you don't have a book, just this is kind of like not only for today. If you don't have a book, like in the future, you're driving down to church and you say, oh, I forgot my book. Still come. If you didn't do your reading for the week, that's okay. Still come. Because I'm going to teach the lessons in such a way that if you don't have a book or you didn't do your reading, you're still going to benefit. Does that make sense? Now, if you do your reading, you will benefit all the more. And all the reading will be relatively short. Did you guys order a book? Would you like to borrow one for today?
Yeah, we've got an e-copy.
E-copy, all right. I like it. High tech. Kim, why don't you hold up your book? This is what the original maybe might have looked like. Look at that old cover.
90s,
that's right. Okay, so we are not, since you didn't have a chance to, you know, get the book ahead of time, we're not going to start at chapter 1 today. We're going to do chapter 1 and probably chapter 2 next week. That's, before that sounds scary, that's probably like 6 pages at the most. So the chapters are short. What we are going to do today is we're going to go through the introduction. Now, that does not mean you can't still go home this week and also read the introduction. You certainly will value from the introduction. If you open up to actually before the introduction even, it's the preface. And it says, every Christian is a theologian. Now, I find that a funny title. This is back in 1992. And recently, he just came out with a new book called Everyone's a Theologian, which is, of course, right, the almost the word he used there. That book, Everyone's a Theologian, is a little bit thicker than this book. And this is a sort of plug for after you finish this book, if you want like a next level book to go into a little bit deeper, Everyone's a Theologian is a good sort of next step book. What you'll find in here is like theology almost in a sort of devotional style, meaning devotionals, you read them, they're like a page or maybe 2 pages, pretty short. Systematic theology books, if you get a more systematic theology book proper, there'll be chapters, right? It's a little bit more in depth. In his book, Everyone's a Theologian, it's more of a traditional systematic theology book, but still put in rather normal, ordinary English. In other words, he's trying to have it not be something where you have to have a seminary degree in order to understand it. That makes sense? Yeah? Okay, good. So, today, by way of introduction, I thought there was a couple interesting little quotes in the actual preface before we get into the actual introduction section. On the bottom of page IX, that would be 9, I guess, in Roman numerals, it says, how can we do the truth without first understanding what the truth is? What do you think that's addressing? What common trouble we sometimes get into in our Christian thought and walk? Dennis. Okay, good, yeah. Becomes subjective, doesn't it? Yeah, you know, we often have a tendency to want to reduce, or at least sometimes people have a tendency to want to reduce Christianity to about the actions, about the outward. And that's great in some sense, but how are you going to live out your Christian life if you don't know what that means? And so you can think of where that goes astray. In the Pentecostal movement, where everyone kind of just decides what God has put on their heart, you know, that can lead you astray. Or just frankly, if you don't know the Bible and you just are trying to do what you innately think is right, that goes into what we see in the Old Testament a lot, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And so there's these different ways by you trying to just do it on your own, act without having knowledge. Right actions should flow from right thinking. And that's a big premise in this book. Is you need to know what the Bible teaches. And so Doctrine, when we talk about doctrine, is simply organizing the teachings of the Bible into different categories. So we can say, what does the Bible say about this topic? What does the Bible say about that topic? So we have an answer for the different questions about our faith. Now, similarly, is if you flip over to the next page, page X, so 10 in the Roman numeral, it says, no Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian has a theology. What do you guys think that means? Okay, yeah. See, oftentimes you find people say this in Christianity, doctrine divides, and therefore we shouldn't do doctrine. You guys ever heard people say that? Doctrine divides, we shouldn't do doctrine. That's a doctrine. That's a doctrine that says the minimals of Christianity are all that's important, and the broader breadth of Christian scripture is not that important. So don't buy into the argument that they're not doing doctrine, because they are doing doctrine. They have a doctrine of minimalism, and then they want to impose that doctrine upon you, which is the very thing they're claiming us to do, right? That if we have all these doctrines we believe Scripture says that we should be excited about and teach and talk about, they say, hey, don't impose your doctrines on me. But then you would be they would be imposing their doctrine of minimalism upon you. So everyone has doctrines. Doctrines are simply beliefs, right, that you have about different things. And you can either be organized in your thinking doctrinally, or you can be unorganized, or you can be either consistent in your doctrine, or you can be inconsistent in your doctrine. You know, inconsistent would be you say one thing one time, and then you say something the next day that contradicts it. Well, that's, you know, you might argue that you don't have any doctrine, but then I would just argue you are tossed to and fro in contradiction all the time. So do you see why it's important to have doctrine and how every Christian has doctrine as a understanding, a theology, an understanding of God, whether they acknowledge it or not. You can't avoid it. By the way, what's the word theology mean?
Study of God.
Study of God. That's the most literal definition. And we use that in the narrow sense when we talk just about the things of God, like the person of God and, you know, the attributes and what he's done. But when we talk about Christianity, we often use that term theology to talk about our whole understanding of everything that's revealed about God and his plan of redemption. So, you know, in a bigger perspective, it's not just about, say, the attributes of God, but everything in terms of how we know God and are in relation to him and how he would have us live our life. And so when we use that word theology, we're using it in the sense of systematic theology, a doctrinal study of the teachings of Scripture. Okay, questions before we dig in today. So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through the introduction. And the introduction's main point is that there are common things that keep us from spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And he gives us 10 common causes for things that would hinder our spiritual maturity, our spiritual growth. And these are all essentially connected to the idea of how theology, our study of theology, plays into it. Now, this is not the only; these are not the only 10 things, but these are certainly 10 common mistakes or causes that work against our Christian growth. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through that. And then next week, we'll actually get into start thinking about doctrine. So this is kind of like, why bother studying doctrine? That's kind of what we're trying to answer today. We want to grow. And so the first cause, if you're following along in the book, it's on page XIII. That's Roman numeral 8. Roman numeral 8. What's it say there, Jeff?
13.
Sorry. My Roman numerals are a little rusty. Roman numeral 13, X is a 10. Roman numeral 13, Mr. Hibbets.
It says that the cause number one is the childlike faith error.
The childlike faith error. Now, the Bible tells us we want to have a childlike faith. But Mr. Sproul's point here is a childlike faith is not the same as having a childish faith. What's the difference? What do you guys think the difference is? Sarah?
Childish would be sticking with milk, not moving on to the meat.
Okay, good. And you're alluding to a passage in Hebrews, which he actually mentions in this point here. A childlike faith is a sort of simplicity of trusting God. You know, when God promises something, you don't doubt it and argue about it and not believe it or overthink it. You believe it in that sort of simplicity of childlike trust. But that doesn't mean that you stay babes in terms of your knowledge of God. We want to go from drinking the milk of the Word to more substantive meat and potatoes of the Word. And so we ought not to get into the faulty thinking that childlike faith means we just can stay children, spiritually speaking. We ought to pursue growth. Have you guys ever encountered that kind of thinking, wanting to just stay childlike faith? Seen some heads nod? Okay. Next one. This one's a little bit more techie in some regard. Number two. You guys see it there? What's the next one there, Emily?
Fear of theological skepticism.
Yeah, fear of theological skepticism. This is either one you might have no idea what it's about or you might immediately recognize. Here's the idea. A lot of people have gone, say, to like academic universities where they teach religion, or even seminaries where they supposedly teach the Bible, and they come out worse in terms of their Christian faith. They come out like theologically liberal, doubting Christianity or the various claims within the Scripture, and they find that these things are actually bad for their faith, these institutions where they supposedly do theology. And so then people make the faulty connection and say, oh, look, theology did this to them. Therefore, theology must be the problem. What do you guys think is wrong with that thinking? Is theology the problem there? Judy? Bad theology is the problem there. Exactly. Good theology isn't the problem. It's bad theology. And you go to a lot of these academic universities, and a lot of the teachers at these academic universities aren't believers. So of course you're going to get, or at least likely you'll get bad theology from them. Even at a lot of the so-called seminaries, a lot of the seminaries for a long time have gone theologically liberal. They no longer believe the Bible is the inherent, inspired Word of God. They rationalize away in various approaches many things in the Scriptures. And so the problem is not the theology, the problem is the bad theology. I think I've seen this kind of attitude. Sometimes people will say, yeah, we don't send our people to seminaries, we send our people to Bible college. Because at the seminaries, those have all gone astray, so we're going to go to Bible college instead. A lot of Calvary Chapel type thinking often, I hear that. And I think it's because they have in this mind some of these bad seminaries. And so they think, oh, Bible college, oh, we just study the Bible there. And I appreciate the thinking, but the point is, the problem is the bad theology.
Yeah, well, Mike. There's also this idea, too, that if you go and learn theology, it's going to kill your devotion to God, which doctrine should lead to doxology, and perhaps in some people it may have killed that a bit, but it should, because of proper understanding of God and of truth, should lead us into a greater praise and wanting to glorify Him and honor Him that much more.
Amen. And, you know, I think in the OPC we particularly need to keep reminding ourselves that these things are not just to stay in the head, but they're to touch our hearts, right? That we should all the more be praising God for His glory and His majesty, and it should all the more spur us on in love and good deeds. So I think that's exactly a common thing people have seen, dead orthodoxy, maybe some of the language that you hear. You know, people know it all in their head, but there's no fruit in their life. And the problem isn't, the problem isn't the doctrine. The problem in that case is the heart. So, good, okay, what's the third cause here? The third cause. This is the obvious questions, but it helps you to follow along. Thank you. The error of easy believism. Who knows what easy believism is?
We all want to go to heaven, so therefore we will.
We all want to go to heaven, therefore we will. Okay, good. And Judy, you also had your hand raised.
I think it's people could say that you could take Jesus as Lord, Savior, but not Lord.
Yeah, it's kind of like you go to the Billy Graham crusade and he tells you to believe if you just walk forward, you know, and you say a prayer, and you said you believe in Jesus, and then you never step foot in church again the rest of your life, and you never at all look to follow Christ and how he instructs us to live, and someone confronts you on all the sin you're doing in your life, and you say, oh, but I said a sinner's prayer. I believe Jesus is my Savior. You know, it's kind of this... The fancy word is antinomianism, which means nomos is law, so against the law. It's to say that Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. Well, it doesn't, we're not given that option, right? Jesus is to be your Savior and Lord, or the opposite is you're against him, right? So if Jesus is to be your Savior, he's to be your Lord. And so having this idea that he can just be your Savior but not your Lord is obviously going to stunt your growth, let alone suggest you haven't even known the Lord in the first place. You haven't understood the call for the gospel of repenting and turning in faith and what you're being saved from. But it's this easy believism that tends to sometimes come up in the church that therefore can be detrimental to the overall growth of Christians, because they might, even if they're not fully on board with it, they might be hearing it, and so it's something that we need to recognize is not biblical. When you become a Christian, you're not saved by your works, you're saved by grace. But having been saved, he calls you to follow him, to look to live out his commands. And yes, we struggle, we stumble, we fall, but he calls us to pursue it by his grace. And so we ought never to think that you know, his commands are not something important for our life. That makes sense? Yeah? Okay. Number four. What's the next one?
Neo-monasticism.
Neo-monasticism. You use the big language here. So what is neo-monasticism? Any idea? Yeah, you know, people, you know, maybe in evangelical worlds today don't go and live in monasteries, but they think that there's a tendency to try to, he says, drop out of the world. To think that the world is so tainted that we just want to do as much as we can to separate from society. Now, there's a truth here, right? I mean, Christians are different. There is a great antithesis. And yet, we need to realize that we need to still be in, but not of the world. And so there's a way in which we need to be willing to engage in the culture around us. And he talks about how, for him in his studies, it meant that he wanted to study philosophy. And philosophy, of course, the broad study of philosophy tends to be full of pagan thinking. That's just full of things that aren't true. But he wanted to study it so that he could then critique it from a Christian worldview. Now, to be fair, there's a certain wisdom that's needed in how you go about doing this. If you just jump right in without being founded in what's true according to the Word, then you very well may be led astray by all these human philosophies. But the point is then, how can you discern truth from error? How can you, as you engage in the world, know, hey, that's wrong thinking, that's right thinking? How can you know? Judy.
By comparing it to the Bible.
Comparing the Bible. In other words, you have to know the scriptures. And this is, again, a point for this book. If you don't know what's in the Bible, doctrinally speaking, if you don't know the teachings of scripture, then you're not going to be able to discern truth from error. And so the solution is not to just remove yourself from any possible connection with the world around you. The solution is to go back and to grow in the scriptures, grow in truth, so you can be more effective in being salt and being light in this dark world. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea? These are all kind of like, we're just beginning to scratch the surface on a lot of these things, which we could go deeper, but... Okay, good. Number five. What's number five? Kim, you're smiling, so what's number five? By the way, if you smile in Sunday school, you usually get in trouble, so just... straight face. You might get called on. Fear of controversies. Why can't we all just get along? Yeah. Now, I like how he points out here, the Bible does speak against quarreling. So we ought to be careful about quarreling. But his point is the Bible's talking about quarreling when... It's godless quarreling, godless controversies, quarreling about things that are not to be quarreled over. But there are things that need to be quarreled over or debated and dialogued and discussed. And you can think of Jesus, right? He didn't hold back in what he said to the Pharisees when they were preaching wrong doctrine. And, you know, again, think of Paul's explanations to Timothy, for example, of how he needed to combat the false prophecies and the heresies with theology, with sound teaching. And he actually says that more theological knowledge can help reduce controversies. Why do you think more theological knowledge can help reduce controversies?
Because people argue out of ignorance.
People argue out of ignorance, good. I have a silly example here. When I first got here, this is at risk of bringing up a controversy. When I first got here, there was a lot of discussion over how many scoops of coffee to put in the coffee maker. And everyone had their own opinion on how many scoops. And so I went to the source. I went to the back of the coffee and I gave the instructions. And that's what we did. Now, coffee is kind of a silly example, and it doesn't really work with the coffee example, because at the end of the day, coffee is inherently a bit subjective. You know, the coffee instructions, really, though, that's their objective recommendation. There's still this idea of personal preference in terms of flavor. But guess what? We don't have personal preference in terms of the reality of who God is. The knowledge of God is not a personal preference thing. And so we can argue in some regard with regard to the coffee. But when it comes to God, we want to go to the instruction manual. We want to go to the foundation, the source. And so if we actually go to what the Bible says, then there's not going to be that arguing out of ignorance that Jeff pointed out, right? That, oh, I think God's this or I think God's that. When you hear these things, it kills me when I hear people arguing about things. Not Scripture says this or Scripture says that. But I feel this or I feel that about God. I always take great joy when I hear people debating Scripture passages. You know, that's a good, healthy controversy. But Romans 8:3 says this. But when it's just kind of like, but I could never worship a God who would do that. That's emotional and feeling and you defining God. But guess what? God gets to define who he is, not us. Does that make sense? You guys ever experienced these sorts of things, these controversies? Okay, good. Let me ask you this. Have you guys ever struggled with that spirit that doesn't want to do the right thing because you want to avoid conflict at all costs?
And you know, there's a biblical principle about peace and peacemaking. But biblical principles often are in tension. Because there's also biblical principles that call us to pursue truth and to be iron sharpening iron. And so we can't let just one tendency, peace at all cost, affect the purity of the church or real substantive unity of the church. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of these things. Okay, good. Number six. Claire, what's number six?
Anti-rational spirit of the age.
That's a mouthful, isn't it? Anti-rational spirit of the age. Do you guys ever feel? I didn't plan that, but you know, he basically saying that we're too much driven in society by our feelings. And then I ask you, does anybody feel? He says we need to be informed with truth and not just with our feelings. He says we need to have rational thinking about God that comes from how he's revealed in the Word. And so there's this anti-rational feelings about God. And I say this because it's kind of an interesting thought. In some sense, the world around us claims to be very rational. You've got people like Richard Dawkins says God is dead, or says there's probably no God. Stop worrying about it. I think that's the exact quote for him. And he's trying to say this is rational thinking, that it's irrational to believe in God. Now, that's one segment, obviously, that's claimed to be very rational. In other words, wouldn't say he's an anti-rational spirit. And yet there are still many people that claim to believe in God. But I think what happens is, too often, that in some sense they almost do agree with Richard Dawkins, that from a rational standpoint, I guess I can't believe in God, so therefore I'm going to believe in an anti-rational sense, that it will be all about my feelings. And so somebody who normally is a very rational person in most of their life, when they come to God, seem to feel like they have to leave that at the door, and be more about, rather in an anti-intellectual approach, sort of all about their feelings than a perceived spirituality. Did you guys resonate with that one at all? Is that something you've seen? Yes, no? What do you think, Emily?
I don't know if it's one of those things or not, but when people say, oh, I prayed to God, and then I got a warm, fuzzy feeling.
Yeah.
Like, well, it's not a feeling. It's, even if you don't get that warm, fuzzy feeling, he's still there.
Mm-hmm.
So, I woke up in the morning, and I was so peaceful. It's like, well, that could be, God giving you the peace that passes all understanding, but it doesn't mean that every time you pray to him and go to sleep, you'll wake up with a warm, fuzzy feeling.
Absolutely. I think this is exactly what we're talking about, Emily, is that too often that people do their theology first in sort of subjective, emotional, experiential categories, and Bible second. I mean, too many times I've had conversations with people where they're doing something clearly not biblical, like the Bible explicitly says, do not do this, do not do that, in no uncertain terms, and they'll say something like, but you know what? Just before I did that, I heard a voice in my mind say, it's okay. It's okay. And they say, after they did it, they felt so good, so at peace. I've heard that so many times. But you know what? Maybe you should listen to every voice in your head. Especially when it does something that tells you to do something against God's word. And you know what? Maybe you do feel pretty good in your disobedience. But that doesn't mean it was right. So I've experienced these kind of conversations way too much. And probably if we all soul search and turn it back around us, we can find ourselves tempted to convince ourselves about any particular sin and struggle in our life that, in certain similar terms, we try to explain away why it's okay to do what we shouldn't be doing. So, okay, here's another one, by the way, on that same point. I remember a conversation in college, someone knew somebody. I actually was at a PCA church at the time, but they were talking about, they had a cousin or uncle who went to an OPC church, and I heard, overheard the conversation, him and the other person, the conversation was something like, oh yeah, you know, at my uncle's OPC church, they stand up at the right time, and they sit down at the right time, and they argue about theology all the time, and you know, they're all about head knowledge, but where's the love? And it was put in a way where, like, kind of made me think of what Mike was saying a moment ago, right? It's from a rational standpoint, those two things aren't at odds. And so, you know, good theology doesn't lead to, or to have good theology doesn't mean you have to drop love at the door. That's the point. In fact, good theology should actually lead you to more love. Why? Well, from a doctrinal question, Mike, what's the greatest commandment?
Greatest commandment is to love God.
Good. And Emily, what's the second greatest commandment?
To love your neighbor
as yourself. They both have the word love in there. Doctrine should lead you to more love, doctrinally speaking. Okay, anyways, moving on. Number 7, seduction of worldliness. In here, he particularly confronts the spirit of worldliness that has come up known as relativism. What's relativism? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. There's no real absolute truth. To the degree that we join with the world's thinking on relativism, we really throw away theology, because the Bible is all about, no, there is truth, absolute truth that we need to embrace and know. And it's not just true for you or not true for me. Yet relativism inherently is flawed. But he also then jumps to, in some sense, an opposite side where he talks about rationalism. And he distinguishes this from rational. He says that Christian faith is rational, meaning it's logically coherent. It makes sense. It doesn't throw away our brain to think about it. No, it engages our brain. But rationalism is almost a sort of religion that we find out there that says, as a human, I am autonomous and can decide with my rational thinking what's right and what's wrong, and so I am the arbiter of all knowledge in my mind. And so it's a sort of a religion in and of itself. Of course, that may sound nice, but the reality is whether you rationally conclude God exists or not has no bearing on whether God exists or not. You guys get that point? You know, doubting Thomas would not believe till he touched the fingers, right? But you know what? That didn't have any bearing on whether or not the resurrection was true. And if he never got revealed in a wonderful, gracious way from Jesus, then he would be in hell. But praise the Lord and his grace, he did in that instance reveal himself to Thomas. So this rationalism that puts a sort of criteria upon God that he has to prove based on these conditions his existence to me or I won't believe in him is actually a spirit of unbelief and is not going to help us grow. Again, Scripture and God's Word is rational and he engages our rational minds. That's a little bit different than this kind of rationalistic thinking. Number 8. What's number 8 there, Walt? Oh, okay. That's okay. I'm number 8. Who's got number 8 there? Yeah, it's a fancy word for him saying basically this. Sometimes people replace real serious study of the Word of God with Christianity light. Or what I mean is, if all you know about God is, you know, you take a verse a day and you think about it and kind of have a very devotional sort of criteria around that one verse, that's probably not going to be sufficient for real serious Christian growth. In other words, he's not saying it's wrong to have lighter devotional readings, But, you know, it's like if all you do is eat a carrot every meal, maybe the first few meals, I could use a few meals of just having a carrot, you know, but you do that forever, you're going to be malnourished. And so if we really want to grow, we're going to really need to feast on his word. And we need to go and move beyond just sort of like very light attention to the scriptures, but to really become serious students of the scriptures, which I find ironic based on this book is very much light devotional sort of chapters. However, they are meaty, even though they're brief. And the point, I think, is that we want to use this book to get us started. Kind of like if you go to an empty closet and you begin to come up with a way to organize your closet, then as you fill the closet, you'll have kind of shelf here for the underwear and hangers here for the suits. You know, you've got a way to organize the material. This book's going to help us to begin to organize our thinking and collection of doctrinal truth. Versus what I tend to do in my closet is just throw everything in there. Every so often Kim's like, how do you find anything? And then I go, okay. Hypothetical example. The point is that this, though it is a bit of light in terms of theology, doctrine, it's 100 chapters. And it's going to begin to give us this organizational structure for our doctrinal thinking. Number 9, slothfulness. What's slothfulness?
Laziness.
Laziness, yeah. How does that relate? Judy.
It takes effort to read and study the word, and you just feel like, I'm too tired. I don't want to bother.
Yeah. Hard. You know, it will take time, energy, to become a student of the word. And this is true for anything that you do in life, right? I mean, if you want to be great at piano, you got to practice, practice, practice. If you want to be the best at your job, you're going to have to put in the overtime. Whatever it is you're going to do, you got to put the energy into it to be the best you could be. Commitment to excellence, I think, was the Raiders slogan. Is that what it was? I don't know. We need to, you know, be committed to excellence, theologically speaking, to really desire to pour our energy into it. If we're really going to reap the results we could reap. This is not to take away from the fact that God in his sovereignty is the one ultimately behind our Christian growth. But it was God in his sovereignty that told us, work hard at this. If you don't believe me, go home and read Deuteronomy 6. And it talks about how every day we're to cultivate in our homes an environment where we're talking about God's word and thinking about it. And sadly, we should have had time to read Deuteronomy 6, but we're probably going to run out of time here. And then the last cause is simply disobedience. Number 10, disobedience. And he basically says, this is a sort of catch-all category here. He just wanted to point out that if you aren't striving to grow as a Christian, you are disobeying God. And so disobeying God is going to have a negative effect on your Christian growth. That again, God in his sovereignty commands us to pursue this growth, to seek after it, to love him more and more. And so this is a command of the scriptures repeatedly. I mentioned Deuteronomy 6. Another passage you can also meditate on this week as a way to attach scripture to what we talked about today is Psalm 119. It's a huge psalm, right? Well, what's it about? A big theme throughout is about the Word of God and thinking about it, meditating upon it. And so we need the Word in our life, and we need to understand the Word properly. Go to the pastoral epistles, and you see, when I say pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. There's a concern there for the sound theology. As Paul's instructing these pastors, Timothy and Titus, they need to rightly connect the Word of God. So we can all rightly connect the Word of God. So hopefully this is a beginning to get us to think about our task in this new series. So next week, if you can read chapters 1 and 2, it's about 6 pages, I trust the lesson will be all the more fruitful. Now, if you forget to read chapters 1 and 2, what are you supposed to still do?
Come.
Still come. That's right. Good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you the glory. We give you the praise. We give you the honor. For Lord, as we read in the scriptures and learn about you, it's what we talked about. We're led to praise, to glorify you in your greatness. Lord, you have created all things by the word of your power. You have ordered everything in this life so marvelously. You continue to uphold it and sustain it by your power. And Lord, in our own lives, you have broken our hard hearts of rebellion and drawn us to faith in Christ so that we would not continue in our wayward ways, but turn and repent and believe in Jesus and trust in the cross and begin now this life of discipleship. Lord, we glorify you. And we pray, Lord, then that we might be people who each day desire and delight to search the scriptures, to grow in the scriptures through our times of individual study, and especially, Lord, in our times where we gather together as your people to learn from the scriptures. Bless us then on this break and prepare our hearts for the time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.